All right, our passage today is out of Ephesians chapter 3. I think it's verse 14 to 19. This is one of those passages where I could probably preach six sermons, so I'm just going to... In fact, what's strange is even though I could probably preach six sermons, today's sermon is going to probably be one of the shortest ones I've preached in a long time. So, woohoo! The passage comes beginning with Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writes... he's been talking about all the blessings that the gospel has brought to the people in Ephesus. And then he says, for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father. Now, Jews normally stood when they prayed. And kneeling was reserved for times of very emotional and deeply spiritual events. Kind of like when the prophets were brought to their knees simply because they couldn't stand before the Lord. All right. And so this is a passionate prayer that the Apostle Paul offers up. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. I pray that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So I want to start this sermon out with a prayer, and I actually want to pray for you guys, because you guys are a bunch of liars, all right? A moment ago, we stood here, and I turned around and I looked. I surrender all. You ain't surrendering all. We're a bunch of, we stood here before God collectively, and we lied in our worship. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't sing the song, but let's acknowledge, as I'm looking around the room, I know enough about your lies that you're not surrendering at all. I know about my own life that I'm not surrendering all. And so, Lord, I ask that you would forgive my brothers and sisters, that you would help us to see your mercy, that it is our desire to surrender all to Jesus, we surrender. That is our desire, but it is not what we do. We sang worldly pleasures, all forsaken. Lord, help us to realize that that is not the case. And then what to do with that? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I was walking down the hallway of the student union, and I was late for class. And so I was kind of in a hurry, and all of a sudden I heard the assistant director of student admissions holler down. She said, "Hey, David Martin." She goes, "Do you want to go to Australia?" And like I say, I was late for class. I couldn't stop. So I said, "Yeah, sure, that'd be great." And I just kept going. A couple days later, I'm walking down the same hallway, and the assistant director of admissions steps out in the hallway, and she's got a piece of paper in your hand, and she said, "Here you go. Here's your application." And I said, "Application for what?" Because I'd forgotten about it. And she said, "To go to Australia." And I said, "Oh, you were serious." And I looked down, and it was an application to a student exchange program. And so I took it, and I thought about it. And I actually spent the next two or three weeks filling this rather lengthy application out. It was a long process. And to be honest, it was a long shot. But amazingly, I got accepted. And so the next semester, I was attending Deakin University in Geelong, Australia, which is just across the bay from Melbourne. Now, keep in mind, I was a 20-year-old kid who grew up in the small town of Hayesville, Kansas. I'd never been in a city bigger than Wichita, and then only with my parents. I had never been on a public bus. I had never ridden a train, let alone flying an airplane. So when the time came to actually go, I got to admit, I was pretty scared. In fact, my dad told me after I got back, he said, "I really kind of thought, even up to the day that you were going, you'd back out, you know." But I didn't. And in fact, I traveled all the way around the world by myself. Now, while I was there, while I was there for school, the fact is I had the opportunity to tour the cities of Sydney and Melbourne, Adelaide and Brisbane. I hiked through the Grampian Mountains. I I toured through the outback and I climbed Ayers Rock and I even went up to the Great Barrier Reef and went scuba diving for 3 days and two nights. And you know, this was 1986, so I look back on that. I did that on a budget of $1,600. Isn't that amazing? Now, I remember when I got back, people would constantly say to me, man, that is so cool. I would love to go to Australia. That is so cool. And it happened in nearly every conversation that I had. In fact, it happened so often that it got me to start thinking, you know what? That's not true. And I'm not being overly self-deprecating, but the fact is, if I made it, if I went to Australia, anybody can go. I meant that. I mean, I started thinking, if a person really wanted to go to Australia, they could figure out a way to get there, if that's what they wanted to do. But the fact is, there was a reason why they didn't go to Australia. And the reason is because there was something else that they wanted to do. There was something else that had and taken a greater priority in their lives. There was something else that they wanted to do even more. For example, I had a buddy of mine, he said, man, I would love to do that, but the thought of leaving his girlfriend for that long was just too much. And the fact is, what he really wanted to do was spend time with his girlfriend. Another friend of mine was working towards medical school, and going to Australia would be a distraction for her. You see, what she really wanted to do was focus on her grades and on her future. Now, I had another friend who wanted to go, and he actually went down and he picked up an application. But he didn't take the time to fill it out. Never got around to filling out. See, what he really wanted to do, he wanted to drink and he wanted to smoke and he wanted to party and he wanted to sleep and lay around all day. That's what he really wanted to do. What I want you to see is there is a fact that we always do whatever it is that we want to do. We just do. For example, it's very, very possible that you woke up this morning and thought to yourself, you know, I just don't feel like going to church today. And I bet there's other people who thought that, and they're not here, and that's because that's what they wanted to do. But you are here because you want to be here. And in fact, there are thousands and thousands of other places you could be or other things you could be doing than sitting right here listening to me preach or singing as we did earlier. But the reason you're here is because it is the place you want to be. This is what you most want to do. It's a harsh reality. The undeniable truth is that we always pursue and prioritize whatever it is that we love the most. This is true regarding the big decisions we make in life, and it is true in regard to the smaller decisions that we may make. For example, and Lori knows this well, I hate doing the dishes. Before we got married, I said, listen, I hate doing the dishes. And I said, I will sweep, I will clean rugs, I will wipe down walls, I'll clean windows, I will clean the toilets. None of that bothers me at all. I hate doing dishes. And because of that, the primary responsibility in our home for doing dishes is something that Lori does. But there are times when I actually choose to do the dishes. You see, if Lori's had a really busy week and I just want her to be able to come home and to relax, or if I just want to please her, then I do the dishes. And I'll confess to you, there's other times when I'm mad that they haven't been done, so I'll do the dishes because I want her to see me doing the dishes because she hasn't done them. But whether I do it because I want to honor her or whether I do it because I want to shame her, I'm doing the dishes because I want to do the dishes. See? I have made that choice, that moment in eternity, that very moment, I have decided that more than anything else in the world, I want to wash these dishes. You see, even though I hate doing the dishes, there are times when I do them. And that is proof positive that at that moment in time, I wanted to do them. Now, notice I didn't say I enjoyed doing them, but I wanted to do them. You know, I know that for some people, life is a constant battle against addiction or, say, besetting sin. I mean, on the kitchen counter, there is a Bible and there is a bottle. And a person will always choose the one that they believe has the greatest benefit. They will always choose the one that has captivated their heart at that moment in time. You know, the same thing goes with what we choose to watch when we turn on our TVs or our computers. You will always choose to watch that which you love the most. And this is you may be sitting there, well, that's not really why, but it's what you chose. The fact is, this is a harsh reality that people sometimes have a hard time admitting to themselves. But you will always choose that which you love the most. You know, it's a harsh reality that people don't really want to admit to themselves. In fact, you can see it in the way we confess sin. When we confess our sin, we'll almost always downplay it. I had a moment of weakness. I messed up. I wasn't thinking straight. Or, you know, I made a mistake. You know, sort of like when a wayward spouse says to their husband and wife, that other person didn't mean anything to me. While a wayward spouse may very well feel a great deal of regret for their actions, they may feel a great deal of love for their spouse, there is still the harsh reality that in that very moment of betrayal, regardless of how brief it may have been, the love that they had for the other person, the love that they had for whatever passion or whatever sin that they were indulging in, it was a greater than their love for the one to whom they were betrothed. Because we will always choose that which we love the most. You know, over the years, I have seen people make horribly destructive decisions for their own lives, for the lives of their families, for the lives of their own children. And I can't tell you how many times they have said something like, you know what, I know what I'm doing is a violation of what the Bible teaches. I know what I'm doing is wrong. But God knows my heart. And I always say to them, you're right. God does know your heart, and the choices that you're making confirm it. Now, I understand admitting things like this to ourselves can be very, very difficult. You might even say devastating for some people, but it is an undeniable truth of which we are all guilty. Every single one of us in this room is guilty. Even sweet little Marlene Baxter back there. Admitting this to ourselves is very difficult, but it is one of the primary keys to understanding the gospel. It is one of the primary and essential keys to receiving the benefits of the gospel, is coming to terms with the reality of who we are. See, the harsh reality is when you choose sin over righteousness, it is proof positive that your love for sin is greater than your love for Christ. It is proof positive that you do not love God as much as you should. Think about that. When you choose sin over righteousness, it's proof positive that you love sin more than you love God. That you don't love God as much as you should. But in our passage today, the Apostle Paul wants us to see that while it is true that you do not love God the way you should, while it is true that you do not love God enough, in our passage today, we see the Apostle Paul wants to see that God loves us and that his love is more than enough. That's the point in our passage. You see, in spite of your shortcomings, in spite of your flaws, in spite of your flat-out rebellion, God the Father, out of love, sent his only begotten Son to live the kind of life that you should live. He sent his only Son to live the life that you should live, to create a righteous account, one that honored the Father. In love, God the Father sent his only begotten Son to die the kind of death that you ultimately deserve, to receive the punishment that you deserve for your disobedience. A minute ago, we sang, "He alone can give me rest." And it is not until you understand that Christ created a righteousness for you, and that he and while he was on the cross, your sin was placed upon him. He didn't become sinful, but he was treated as if he was sinful. Now, when he was on the cross, just as your sin is imputed to him, is placed upon him, his righteousness, if you put your faith and trust in him, his righteousness is placed upon you. You don't stand before God because you're a good person. You stand before God because his righteousness has been applied to you. You see, Jesus didn't just die for you, he lived for you. In God's love, that's what he has done for us. You see, God the Father, out of love, grants you all the rights and privileges of a son or a daughter. So much so that everything that belongs to Christ now also belongs to you. And it's something that he has done, not something you have done. But I want you to look real closely here. What I just said is probably most of you kind of understand that. I mean, I still have to remind you because you're hard-headed and you forget and you think you're surrendering and all, but you're not. And so it's my job to continue to remind you that you're not as great as you think you are, and God's much greater than you ever think he is. But I want you to look closely at this passage with me, and I want you to see something. God does not just cancel your debt. He doesn't just assure you of a place among the saints in heaven. That's not all he does. What he does is far more than that. And that's what Paul wants us to see in this passage. In verse 14, he says, "Listen, I fall on my knees before the Father." He says, asking him, the answer is in verse 16, to grant you to be strengthened. I fall on my knees before the Father, and I'm asking that he would strengthen you with power, so that, the second half of verse 17, so that you can be rooted and grounded in God's love, so that you may be able to comprehend. And I like what he says. So you may be able to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love. I fall on my knees and I'm asking the Lord to grant you the ability to begin to understand and comprehend how much it is that he actually loves you. Now, I'm not saying he loves everybody. I'm saying he loves you, those who place their faith in Christ. All right? so that you can be rooted and grounded in his love. He says he wants you to be able to comprehend what is the breadth, length, height, and depth of that love, so that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. In other words, I want you to consider how deep, how high, how wide, and how long God's love is. And he says, even as you do that, that kind of knowledge is insurpassable. There's no way you will ever reach the depth of that. You see, what the Apostle Paul is trying to do, he's trying to get us to stretch our minds a bit. He's trying to get us to stretch our minds, to stretch the limits of our understanding. He wants us to think about just how much it is that God cares for those who turn to him. And the reason he wants this is here. It is because knowing and discovering and exploring the magnitude of God's love, it is in that that we are given, yes, comfort, yes, assurance, and yes, joy, but we are also given power to live righteously. We're given power over sin. We're given the power to live the way we should be living, and to walk away from the things that we shouldn't be doing. Lori, can you hand me that book I forgot to bring up here? I want to read something out of Brian Chappell's book. I read something to you last week. Don't go buy it, because then you'll know where all my sermon stuff comes from. Listen to what he writes here. It won't work. The words came from an older man who confronted me after a sermon. I had preached on overcoming temptation. I had given what I considered helpful and biblical counsel on the need to recognize sin, turn from it, practice new habits, avoid old ones, and become accountable to the other fellow believers. The older man faced me directly and he said, "I work with young men who travel on business. They are bombarded with sexual temptations of all sorts, and they think that simply by sheer grit and power, they will be able to resist. I have to tell them that they must pray that God will change the nature of their hearts, or they won't be able to resist. People do precisely what they love, and until they have a greater love for things of God than the things of this world, they will not be able to stop." At the time, I thought that the man simply had not listened to me closely, or that he was just a kook. I've never seen him again. But in the years since he spoke to me, I have thought much about what this man said, and I have more than once wondered if he were not a man, but an angel sent to help me think and to preach more clearly about the power of the gospel. Could it really be that simple? Is our power in our passions? I mean, passions control the insane and the romantic, but could this also be true of the rest of our being? Do we simply do what we most love to do, and thus the power for spiritual change is found in the affections of the heart? If that is so, then the love that motivates us is actually the power that drives us. We do what we do. Why we do what we do is also how we do what we do. If why I serve God is also how I serve God, then the greater love always precedes greater power. And in fact, since we will only and always do what we love the most, then greater love is the means to greater power. Maybe I ought to close in prayer and just shut up so I don't mess any of that up. You see, it is confidence in the love of a heavenly Father for humble creatures that increases our love for the Father. It's confidence in the love of a heavenly Father for humble creatures that stimulates within us a desire for repentance. That provides us not just with the motivation, but also with the power and the ability to turn from sin. You see, the power we need for spiritual change, it comes from the assurance that we are loved just as much as the saints who have gone before us. The power that we need for spiritual change, it comes from the assurance that we are loved just as much as those who are already dwelling on high with the Lord. You see, what controls our affections controls us. What controls our affections, it controls our actions. We will always pursue that which we most desire. We will always do that which we most want to do. And as your pastor, it is my job to stand up here every week and remind you of such things. It is my job to stand up here and try to help you fall in love with the Lord more and more each week. Because without love, you will have no power to do what it is that God requires you to do. You see, it's only an overwhelming affection for Him that will produce the overcoming power of sin. See, the fact is, love is powerful. I know that most people try to gauge God's love for them on who they are, or what they do, or how they behave. But that's not what a Christian does. A Christian gauges God's love on who God is, on what God has done, and how God has behaved. You see, that the character of God was revealed at the cross. We trust and we serve our Savior because of His love for us, for the love that passes all understanding. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I stand here and I repent with these liars that we just don't surrender all. That is our desire. That's who we would like to be. Lord, help us see that the power for that comes from love. We thank You for Your mercy, for Your grace. We thank You for the demonstration of love that You continue to pour out upon us. May You receive glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Coming to understand the motivations for why we sin, understanding that we sin because we want to. We sin because we think that has the greatest benefit, that that's what we need the most. I'd like to say that we're going to go away this week and we're going to be so much better than we were before. But the fact is, you're going to continue to struggle. What I want you to be able to do is identify those moments. And then our desire is that it wouldn't bring you to despair, but it would drive you to the cross. It would drive you back to recognizing God's mercy and God's love. May you go away today in peace. If you're trusting in Christ, if you're not trusting in Christ, please come see me. Today is your day. Please come see me after the worship service. But if you're trusting in Christ, if you are resting in His finished work, may you go away knowing that His love is enough. Amen.